Let's once again ask the Lord's help as we seek to study His Word. Heavenly Father, we have come here again, and we, Your children, ask that You would feed us with Your truth, that You would open our eyes and ears to see and to hear, and even more than that, that the Spirit of God would take these words and would apply them to our hearts and lives, that He would use them to sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. And if there are those here who are yet apart from Christ, that He would, as He did with these 3,000 souls there in Jerusalem that day, come and work in their heart and life and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His mighty name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to continue where we had left off a number of weeks ago, looking again at this doctrine of the church. To look at the church of Jesus Christ, what is the church? And to continue to study, to understand this, we'd spent some time in 1 Timothy, and we had looked in chapter 3 how it spoke of the church as this household of God, this church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, and we looked at a number of things there. And now I want to spend a few weeks in Acts in chapter 2, particularly verses 42 to 47. And here we find in Acts 40, chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, what I would call one of the summary statements in the book of Acts. As you read through the book of Acts, you'll come across various summary statements or progress reports, we might call them, where the narrative stops and kind of summarizes things before it moves on. We have this one here. If you would look, for instance, in chapter 4 and verse 32, you'll find another one there that sounds somewhat similar. There, chapter 4, 32 says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said to any of that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all." Or if we would look ahead to chapter 6 and verse 7, we find another one there. And these continue on through the book, chapter 6, 7. Another summary statement, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And so as you read through the book of Acts, you have a time to pause and to see how the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Spirit whom He has poured out and through His people then, is growing and building His church as the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and on to the ends of the earth. And so here we have the first of these summary statements, and it's worth pausing and thinking about this for a number of weeks, as here some people have referred to this Acts chapter 2 as the birth of the church, as the church had come to life and this grand 3,000 souls had been added to the people of God in Jerusalem. And ultimately then, we want to spend some time thinking on and focusing on this. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read these verses from 42 to 47, I can't help but think, wouldn't it be amazing to have been a part of this? To be a part of such a church where the people loved one another and so cared for each other. They were devoted to the things of God, to His word, to fellowship, to worship and prayer and these things. And ultimately, it says that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The picture here is a beautiful picture of one, a group of people in loving community being transformed by the power of God. In some ways, I think even the people in our world today, if they would read a text like this, maybe they wouldn't long for all of it, but they would produce in their hearts a longing and a desire for something like this. We live in an increasingly lonely world, an increasingly divided world. A godless, prayerless, purposeless culture, and surely something like this would have at least some appeal to those who are even apart from Christ. And so as we read this text, we might find ourselves asking, could this possibly happen again? Could this transpire in a place like Kamloops, in Christ Community Church? Could something like this happen today? Now, it would be an error of the highest order to just begin to plunge into this text and to study this text without first considering the context in which it comes to us. For the abundant life described here did not come about in a vacuum. It didn't just appear one day. There were events that preceded this summary statement that led to this kind of life. There were necessary antecedents, if you will, causes of which this new life was the effect. Or we might say that Acts 2, verses 42 to 47 is the fruit, and ultimately the root is produced by what transpired before. And I want to briefly remind us of what happened in chapter 2, what we had just read. We have studied it more in depth in the past, but ultimately it's good to be reminded. In chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ had promised that that power would come on his disciples as they would receive the Holy Spirit, and that when he came in power, they would be his witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And then what we read in chapter 2, verse 1, is that the promised one and the promised power came. As the Spirit came at Pentecost and fell on the 120 who had been praying for 10 days in that upper room. And then what happened is God providentially gathered together a congregation through the sound of this mighty rushing wind, as this people that had come together at Pentecost in Jerusalem from all these different places heard this sound and they gathered together. And then as they gathered together, they heard the people proclaiming the mighty works of God. And then as they began to question what in the world this was and how it all came about, Peter stood up and he preached what I would call a very great Christ-centered exposition of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And as he begins to preach what he preached Christ and his life. He first preached the life of Christ, and then he preached the death of Christ. Then he preached the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of Christ at the right hand of God. And then as he brought his sermon to a conclusion, he did so in a mighty way in verse 36, ultimately, where he says this. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so the Spirit had come in power. Peter had preached Christ, him crucified, risen, ascended, Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom they had crucified. And then what happened, we find, is that the people, the Spirit of God worked in the hearts of the people through the Word of God as Christ was preached. They were convicted of their sin. They said, "Brothers, what can we do?" And they were called to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized in his name, demonstrating that they had truly turned from their sin and believed on him in an outward way. And what we find then is it's summarized in verse 41 this way. What happened? It says, "Well, so those who received his word, as the Spirit of God worked in them, were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." 3,000 men and women, once in darkness, swept into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of his marvelous light. You see, and there is a connection then between what happens before and then what happens now in verses 42 to 47. The spiritual devotion that we see there, the community that is there, the continuing adding to their number that happens as they continue to fellowship together and to speak of Christ would never have happened without the powerful converting work of the Holy Spirit that came in the verses that preceded this. This was not just the result of some people making a New Year's resolution. They didn't say, "You know, I think this year we ought to turn over a new leaf. We really should spend some more time studying some sacred religious book, and ultimately we should spend more time together and gather together a group of people that would share a common life and would share their possessions and do these kind of things. And maybe we should go out and spread the word about our new club. Ultimately, we have this club that we want to begin this year, and we thought it would be good to begin it at Jerusalem, and so let's go around and spread the word, and maybe some people will be convinced and come and join us. Maybe we can get nonprofit status, and people can donate to it, and so on. No, this is not what happened here at all. This was a powerful work of God in the hearts of people. These people had been born again. They had been born physically, and now they were born again spiritually. The Spirit of God had regenerated their hearts. He had given them new spiritual life. They had been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. As the Spirit of God worked in power through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ through Peter, and as their hearts had been changed, and then he had come to indwell them. What we see here is the fruit of a regenerate heart and the fruit of a Spirit-indwelled life. For isn't that what Peter promised in verse 38? Notice in verse 38 what he said to the people. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit doesn't come without effect. He begins to effect change in their lives. He begins to give them new affections and new desires. There is a work of the Spirit of God that we see here. It is the fruit of the new birth and the evidence of the indwelling Spirit in the lives of these people. So if someone would come to you and would ask you today, this afternoon, what is the church? I mean, you go to church, what is it? I mean, a bunch of people kind of get together there. I know you sing some songs and you listen to a guy give a bit of chatter from up front in front of a wooden box and these kind of things. But what in the world really is it? Well, we might define it this way. We might define it and say more than this, but we cannot say less than this. We might say that the Christian church is an assembly of people whose hearts have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God and have come to be indwelled by Him. The church is a miraculous thing. It is ultimately something that God does. We read that in verse 47. The Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. How? When the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and transforms the life of a person and brings them to new spiritual life and comes to indwell them, then all of a sudden everything begins to change. And this is what we see here. The Apostle Paul speaks of it this way, of this indwelling Spirit. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" In 1 Corinthians, he was talking to the Corinthian church. He just says, "Don't you know that you together are a temple, really? A bunch of living stones put together in which God has come to dwell by His Spirit." This is the church of Jesus Christ. And so the people's great devotion that we see here, their great corporate life together, their love for one another, their sharing of things together in these things are the fruit of the new birth and the indwelling Spirit of God. And so I have entitled our message then, "The Marks of a Spirit-Filled Church." The marks of a Spirit-Filled Church. This is really what this is. Now there are many churches today that might claim that they are filled with the Spirit of God. They might talk much about the Holy Spirit, and what we might find there is much ecstasy and emotion. We might find shaking, dancing, and falling to the ground, and other things that go on in these places. Now, I don't say that when the Spirit of God is among us, we don't have great emotion and joy and these kind of things. But ultimately, in these places, there are many other phenomena which they claim to be evidence that the Spirit of God is present in power among them. And I would like to submit to you today that ultimately, if we are looking for a Spirit-filled church, what we will find there is the very same things we found in this one. That Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 is a great description of a church when the Spirit of God is moving among the people of God, where He's powerfully at work in the lives of individuals and indwelling them and changing them. We will see the distinctives that we see in this text. They will be increasingly evident among the people. And so I want to spend some time over the next number of weeks looking in detail at this particular text and seeing what are the marks of a Spirit-filled church. And as we do that, I call us to examine ourselves. Because the church is a group of people, but it is made up of individuals. There were 3,000 individuals here who were truly saved, were truly born again and truly filled by the Spirit of God. And so each one of their individual lives began to evidence things that had an effect within the corporate group. And so we have to ask ourselves, if we are looking at these marks, are the marks of a Spirit-filled person? Are they marks of my life? Is this the kind of life that I regularly live? And then we must ask corporately, do we see these things growing? Do we see these things flourishing in our corporate life as a church? Are we truly a Spirit-filled church of Jesus Christ? And so I want to begin then, first of all, by having us notice that what is described here is not the kind of personalized, selfie, individualistic kind of Christianity that many in our day seem to have adopted. We are very individualistic and self-centered and these kind of things in our North American culture. We have self-made men, I will do it my way, and these kind of things. But this is not the Church of Jesus Christ. Many might say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not religious. I believe in Jesus Christ, but the institutional church, I don't want to have anything to do with that, you know. And we may think, well, you know, they say, well, I can have church at home. I can have online church. My wife and I, we spend time listening to our favorite preacher every week, and I seek to live a life according to the Bible and these things, and that's good enough for me. The last thing I want to do is go to church and be a bunch of hypocrites who claim one thing and live a different way and this kind of thing and all these institutions and structures. I don't need any of this. And ultimately, I'm going to do my own thing at home in front of a screen by myself. I can't find that here in the text at all. It is entirely absent from the text. Instead, what we cannot help but see if we read this passage thoughtfully at all is that there is a pervasive, perspicuous, overwhelming evidence of this corporate life of the church, the gathering together of the people of God, the shared life in the ecclesia. Just read it and notice what it says beginning at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Here we see then the first mark of a Spirit-filled church. It's full of they and together and all and coming together. There is a community, there is a togetherness, there is a bonding that happens among the people of God. You've heard the statement that birds of a feather flock together. Well, those who have been changed and those who have been dwelt by the Spirit of God find themselves gravitating together. There is a gravitational pull, if you will, that we all of a sudden, we're part of a new family, we're part of a new people, something new has happened in us, and what we find is now we're drawn to a different people. We might have once loved the people in the bar, but now all of a sudden we're drawn toward the people of God, the very place we never would have gone before. We wanted to avoid that at all costs. All of a sudden our hearts feel drawn when we meet someone on the street and we begin to talk with them. Even if they're from another church, we find that our hearts are drawn to them when we find out that they are a Christian. We could go to Africa, we could go to Asia, and as soon as we meet a true believer, there's an instant bond that happens between us. Why? Because we have been united by faith to the same Lord Jesus Christ. We have been adopted into the same family by God the Father. We have become and we have been indwelt by the same Spirit of God. And thus, having been united to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, we find ourselves united to one another. Drawn together, sharing life together, studying together, fellowshipping, worshiping, praying together. You see, we have all been called out of the world. The world, the people of the world, the things we used to do, we once did, we've been called out of that. You find that this is what Peter is doing in verse 40. He says, with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Many of us, we remember when we were part of that crooked generation, when we were living in the world apart from Christ. But when he called us out of the world, he drew us then into the fellowship of the church. This flock, which belongs to Jesus Christ, spends time together. This body, which has been joined together and knit together with Christ as our head. Ultimately, there is a unity then that comes. This is one of the first marks then of the presence of the Spirit of God and ultimately of true saving faith, that there is a community, a united community, a bonded community. They have a togetherness and a love for one another. It's interesting, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, he says this. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We know that we have passed out of death. We were dead in our sin, but we have passed out of death and into life. We have been born again by the Spirit of God. How do we know this? Well, one of the great evidences of this is that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. He doesn't say, we know we have passed out of death into life because we spend an hour and a half together in the same room with a bunch of people. Sitting in the room is one thing. Being part of the family of God, newborn of the Spirit of God, and loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the true evidence of saving faith among us. And so then, that first mark of a Spirit-filled church is it's a group of people that love to be together, to spend time together. Secondly, I want us to see that this Spirit-filled Jerusalem church was united in their devotion. They were united in their devotion. We read this in verse 42. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. This devotion. But I want us, before we spend our time fixated and focused on this word devotion, I don't want us to miss what precedes and what follows this word. Notice that it says, they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. And who are the they who devoted themselves? Well, they are the thousands of people who have just been newly born again into the family of God. The people in verse 41 devoted themselves. The entire congregation, it seems, the whole church devoted themselves to this. This kind of devotion was not merely for a few people. It didn't say, well, the apostles devoted themselves because they were very devout. You know, there was a few elite people who were very zealous for the Lord who decided to devote themselves to these things. The holy people and these kind of things. No, the entire congregation, thousands of people, had just been saved, newborn believers, and they had a passion and a desire to devote themselves to these things. Not just those who were mature in the faith were devoted. No, those who were just beginning this new life devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now, it's very important, I think, that we think about this. We realize it doesn't say now the apostles prodded the people, cajoled them, guilt-tripped them into doing these things. No, it says they devoted themselves to these things, themselves. They didn't need a fancy ministry fair to get them to be involved in these things. They didn't need a catchy mission statement that would finally grip them. No. They didn't need their husband or their wife to prod them to do these things. If they were children, they didn't need their parents. Young people who were saved in this bunch too. And they didn't need to be prodded to read their Bible, to spend time in prayer, to want to be together with the people of God. Now, someone who is truly born again, when the Spirit of God transforms their life, He transforms their affections, their desires, and He gives them a desire to devote themselves to different kind of things. There were many things they may have been devoted to before. They may have been devoted to making money. Many people in our world are devoted to this today. They will spend their time, not that making money is not a good thing. We have to work and we have to provide. We absolutely see this. But there are many people who are very devout in these things. They give themselves to it. They'll get up early. They'll spend time thinking about it on their day off. They'll go in late. They'll miss a lunch. They'll do whatever it takes and ultimately give many, many hours, time, thought, and effort to making money. There are others in our culture today who will devote themselves to things like sports. And they will give themselves to it. They will get up early to do it. They will stay up late to do it. They will not eat certain things. They will put their bodies through rigorous kind of things in order to excel in this because they are devoted and committed to it. But when someone is truly born of the Spirit of God and He does a work in them, they begin to be devoted to other things even more than those things. Not that they stop working. Not that they might stop doing exercise and these kind of things, for it says that physical training has some value, but godliness has value for all things. They begin, though, the guy who once was devoted to money goes, you know, the Bible and the Lord begins to work in him, and he realizes that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil that was going on in his life. He begins to realize that he can't serve God and money. And some of the time he used to devote to money, now he devotes to the Lord. He realizes that it's not all about treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but he knows that he must store up treasure in heaven. For that's where his heart is now because it has been changed by the Spirit of God. Do we devote ourselves to these things? Because not because someone has cajoled us from the outside, but because the Spirit of God who now indwells us compels us from within. It truly is who we are. We love these things because the Spirit of God draws us and ultimately compels us to do them. I remember there was a time when I was on a mission trip in my early 20s and I went to Central America with a bunch of folks. And one of the days while we were there, we set out to go to a church that was in a fairly remote community. And many of the people got horses to ride. Some of them had donkeys, and I had the most stubborn mule I think that ever existed. And while everybody else was trotting along and having a grand old time, I began to get further and further behind. And this mule wouldn't go. I kicked it, and I prodded it, and I hit it, and I did whatever. I almost felt like I had to get off and push the thing. It didn't want to go where I wanted it to go. I thought I was for sure going to get lost and be out in this wilderness somewhere and never make it to church and never make it home. Somehow, though, one of the people stayed behind me who knew where we were going and kind of helped me to get there. You know, but this is not what we read here, not what we read in our text. These people weren't stubborn mules that needed to be kicked and cajoled and prodded to go forward in these things. No, it says they devoted themselves to these things. They loved doing it. They wanted to do it more and more. This word devotion, as we think about this word, it means to persist, to persevere in, to prevail, to continue to do something with intense effort, to stay in a fixed direction. So this new life wasn't just a flash in the pan. You know how sometimes you can get excited about something new, and for a few weeks, probably many people, as the new year began, signed up for their gym membership and these kind of things. And for about a week or so, they were on their new diet and they were going to the gym and everything else. But we find that the reason that gym memberships often are signed up in one-year increments is because people quickly begin to fade. And in February and March and April, as the gym begins to empty and as McDonald's begins to fill, ultimately we find that these things do not last. This is not what it's talking about here. This is talking about something that goes on. It's ongoing. It is a present active participle. You might say they were continually devoting themselves to these things. And so the man or woman who has been transformed by the grace of God, who has now become indwelt by the Spirit of God, is prodded from within to long to spend their time devoting themselves together with the people of God to the things of God. And so this is what we see in our text. It is our second mark, then, of a Spirit-filled church. There is a devotion there, a devotion to the things of God. And now I want us to take a look and begin to look at the four things that are mentioned here in this verse. We won't get through them all. We will just camp out on the first one this morning. And I would submit to you that these four things are the marks of a true Christian. They are the marks of a Spirit-filled church community. If a church is merely filled with men and women who have been brought together by worldly means, worldly motives, church growth gimmicks, and the like, you will not find these marks there. You will look around and you will see very little of this at all. But in an assembly where the Spirit of God is present, where the people are truly born again, where He lives in them vibrantly and they are filled with Him, ultimately these four marks will be evident and easily identifiable. Notice then what they are, verse 42. Now they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. I want to just take up the first one this morning. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You might say, well, what does this mean? What is the content of the apostles' teaching? What were they actually devoting themselves to? Well, I might summarize it like this. The apostles taught Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. There's lots within that statement. But I would say that if you would spend the time this afternoon reading through the book of Acts, reading through the teaching and the sermons in the book of Acts, what you would find is very similar to what we find in chapter 2. Peter begins with the Old Testament scriptures, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Eventually, he'll quote from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and each time he's saying that Christ is the fulfillment of the scriptures. We could look at them, or we could look back to Luke 24. Maybe if you want to turn in your Bibles there for a moment. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, of course, are knit together. The same author wrote them both. It is almost as if Acts is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Theophilus is mentioned in the first chapter of Luke, and he is also mentioned in the first few verses of Acts. And ultimately here at the end of Luke's Gospel in 24, beginning at verse 44, we have what is really, you could call it a summary statement of what we see happening throughout the book of Acts. This might be an opening paragraph to the book of Acts. It was the conclusion of the book of Luke. It really is what we find in Acts. And it says there, Luke 24, 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you.'" And then this, "that everything written about me," this is Jesus speaking, "in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." What he's saying there is that everything written about me, when he says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, these were the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible, he's saying everything written about me in the entire Old Testament must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand these scriptures and spoke of both his suffering and his resurrection. He spoke of his humiliation, his exaltation, if you will, his suffering and his glory, by which Christ had procured our salvation. And then he said that this message of what I have done in fulfillment of the scriptures must be proclaimed to all nations beginning from Jerusalem, which is exactly what we see in the book of Acts, as Christ promised that the power of the Spirit would come. They would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And therefore, if we are going to ask ourselves, are we devoted to the apostles' teaching? What does this mean? Well, it means that we will be devoted to the entire scriptures. We will be devoted to reading from Genesis to Revelation. We will be devoted to seeking out in those scriptures to understand how from Genesis to Revelation, Christ is the great theme and center of those scriptures, how the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in them in types and shadows and promises and all of these things. As we begin in Genesis and work our way to the end, we will devote ourselves to a Christ-centered, gospel-centered study and understanding of both the Old and the New Testaments. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians as he speaks about the church this way, that it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This is what we see. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And you might say, well, what does it look like then? If I looked around and I wanted to maybe look in the mirror and say, well, am I devoted like this? What did it look like in the first century? What should it look like in the 21st century? Well, first of all, I want us to see that they learned together. There was corporate preaching and teaching that happened among the people. Look at verse 46, the beginning of verse 46 in chapter 2. Of Acts 2:46, it says, "And day by day, attending the temple together." Attending the temple together. Well, what were they doing in the temple together? Well, we find at the beginning of Acts chapter 3 in verse 1, it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer." So they prayed together at the temple. But they not only spent time in prayer, if we look at chapter 4 in verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 1 begins this way, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Well, why were the temple captain of the temple and the Sadducees coming upon them? Because they were in the temple. And they were, what are they doing in the temple? Well, these people are annoyed because they're teaching the people in the temple and proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. Or we could look again further on to chapter 5 and verse 20. Chapter 5 and verse 20 reads this way, "After Peter and them were put in prison, they were commanded to go out from the prison and they were to go back to what they were doing before." In verse 20 it says, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So in Acts 2:46, when they got together daily in the temple, what were they doing? They were praying and they were receiving the apostles' teaching. Corporately, together. There was a large group there. I know some of the 3,000 who were saved might have eventually gone back to their places and their homes and these things where they had come from. But ultimately, many of them stayed, and there was a great gathering there daily where they were being taught these things. Secondly, they not only did it in big groups, but they did it in smaller groups as well. Notice again in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, if you just want to flip over the page, Acts 5 and verse 42, The last verse in Acts chapter 5, right before chapter 6, it says there, "And every day in the temple," which we've already looked at, "and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So you can imagine then this group of believers, they wanted to devote themselves to these things, and so the apostles devoted themselves to teaching and to preaching. Daily in the temple courts, and daily they went from house to house as groups of believers would gather together in these homes and they would teach them the things of God. And I don't know if you noticed, but in the two texts we read, also what we find is that the apostles' teaching was not a yearly event. You know, it's about that time in December where I think I should arrive at church at least once or twice to do my devotion to God. It was not a monthly event. Well, once a month I like to go just to keep my tabs on things and make sure that ultimately God will be happy with me as I show up and give him my devotion once a month. No, what we find, it wasn't even a weekly thing, but what we read consistently here is like in Acts 2:46, "And day by day, attending the temple together," Acts 5:42, "and every day in the temple and from house to house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." In other words, this devotion was not a peripheral pursuit added on to their life. It wasn't, "Well, I've got all these things to do, and now that I've become a Christian, I have something else to do as well, and I'll try to fit that into my other rest of my schedule." No, this devotion was at the center of their lives. The people of God, the worship of God, the Word of God, at the center, and out of that sprang everything else. There was a daily hunger and thirst for the truth of the Scriptures. These newborn Christians, as Peter spoke to the believers in 1 Peter 2, they, like newborn infants, craved the pure spiritual milk that by it they might grow up in their salvation. When you think about a baby when they're born, how do you know that they're truly born and that they're truly healthy? Well, the first thing we listen for is a cry. And the second thing that they will do is they will begin to cry and cry and cry until you do what? Until we feed them. Newborn infants crave feeding. They don't just feed once a month or once a year or once a week or even once a day. They love to come back over and over and over. We feed them regularly. Is this not the way that it is to be in the newborn Christian? In someone who is filled with the Spirit of God, they can't go all week and not look at their Bible. They can't go all week and not be among fellow believers. They love to read, they love to study, they love to memorize, they love to think on these things, to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. And why does this happen in their life? Because the very Spirit of God who has come to indwell them is the very Spirit of God who inspired the Word of God. None of these prophecies of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is God-breathed. And what is the purpose of this? This book, this Bible, what is his purpose in breathing it out? Well, one of the purposes is that he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. But the other purpose that he has is sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The Word of God is meant to change and transform the people of God into the likeness of God. This is his grand tool for doing that. Coming together with believers, studying, hearing, teaching, preaching, doing it in our homes with our families around the dinner table. If you don't have a hunger for the Word of God, if you really have to be cajoled by others to do this, or you do it every once in a while because you know you have to, I would ask you this morning to pray that the Spirit of God would give you new life, that he would work in your heart and mind, that he would, if you need to be born again, that you would be given new spiritual life, that he would fill you, that he would change you, that there would be a hunger, that there would be a sign of true spiritual life in you. You wouldn't be a baby who doesn't cry and doesn't crave the milk of God's word. Say, "Spirit of God, make this true of me. I can't do this. I've been actually sitting around in this church for about 20 years now, or whatever, or in a different church, And ultimately, I keep hearing about reading my Bible, but I have no desire to do it. I fail miserably all the time. You say, but God, please make me like this. Make me devoted to the people of God. Make me devoted to the Word of God. Do a work in my heart and mind so that I can't go a day without it, that I would crave it, that I would long for it. I would be like the Israelites going out day after day for the manna until my soul was satisfied knowing Christ and His Word. They loved to hear of Christ publicly in the temple courts, house to house, daily feeding on Christ and His Word. These kind of Spirit-filled believers also, they don't want a 15-minute sermon. They don't want a two-hour one either, maybe, although we do find some of those kind of things in the book of Acts. I was actually reading today or yesterday in Acts chapter 20 of a meeting they had on the Lord's Day, which was the Sunday, Acts 20 and beginning at verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, just as we have gathered here, you can imagine, when we were gathered together to break bread, the very things we're reading in this beginning chapter, Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Man, I'm a short preacher. Till midnight, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting there. You remember he fell from the window. Paul, ultimately, he died, and he restored him to life. Why? Because Paul preached so long that he fell asleep. Now, this is not our intention, but you can see, though, the people weren't going, Paul, I gave you 35 minutes. I got the next thing to get on to. I got to get out of here. I got more important things to do than this. No, they loved the Word of God. They had the Apostle Paul there, and they said, Paul, we'll stay up all night. Keep going. Keep preaching. Keep teaching. Show me Christ. Show me His Word. Help me to understand the beauty of God's plan of salvation. I have a hunger for it. I'm devoted to it. Please devote yourself to teaching me. And so then, these here are signs, are marks, are distinctives of a Spirit-filled life and a Spirit-filled church. Have you been transformed by the Spirit of God? Do you know this devotion to the people of God and this devotion to the Word of God? Is this something that is part of your life? Now, I know there are times when we, like the Ephesian church, might begin to lose our first love. There are times when the world will begin to choke the Word, making it unfruitful in our lives. There are times when we need to be reproved, rebuked, and exhorted, or we need to be spurred on by our brothers and sisters in Christ because we find our faith and our lives flagging in these ways. I'm not saying that it's going to be one perfect ascent all the way up like this. This is not what we're talking about. But don't be deceived, on the other hand, to think that your entire lack of devotion to these things doesn't indicate that you might not be born again, that you might not be a Christian. But there's good news, brothers and sisters, because every single one of these 3,000 souls came one day apart from Christ, and the next day they were entirely transformed. And it was at the end of a sermon. Maybe this is your day. Maybe you have been trying to be a Christian, but the Spirit of God hasn't made you one. And you can call out to Him today and say, oh God, change my life, change my devotion, change my affections, make me a new person in Christ. Help me to love You, to love Your Word, to love Your people. Please do a work in me. I can't do it. I can't change me. I'm dead, but You can make me alive again in Christ. Call out to Him today. 3,000 people called out to Him. He answered every one. They were baptized, and their life and their eternity was changed forever. May God help us. May He work in our midst. May there be true evidence that we are a people filled with the Spirit of God as we love and grow in our love for one another, as we grow in our devotion to one another and our devotion to His Word. May he do a mighty work through his Spirit in each one of our lives, that this might be true of each one here, not only today, but until the day we are home with him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in the business of transforming lives, that you are in the business of transforming communities, that you, Heavenly Father, through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, can take the worst of lives and transform it by your grace. You can change desires, you can change affections, you can change devotion. You can make us new. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that in so many of our lives we can testify that although some of these things are imperfect, we see a change that happened from before. We once were this way, but now we are this way. You have changed us. You have made us new, and we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who graciously continues to move us forward, to cause us to love the things of God and the people of God. May you help us, Lord, to continue to devote ourselves to these things, and that each one here would examine their hearts and lives and say, am I really part of that Spirit-filled church, the people of God, and whom these things are things that I love devoting myself to? Work in us, O Lord. May your purposes be accomplished here, and Lord, may we see it spread out into our community, that day by day we would see those who are being saved, transformed, brought into the community of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name.